Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started to look at what I termed as the reality of the covenant of redemption. Looking at, can we prove from the scriptures that the covenant of redemption, specifically when I say the covenant of redemption, I'm talking about that aspect of it that indicates that there is and was a relationship formed, a covenantal relationship formed between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity in order to redeem God's people from their sins. And so there specifically is where we are heading for. And I mentioned yesterday on the broadcast that we have come in our study then, our overall study of the covenant theology as a whole, to what I consider to be the very crux or the crown jewel of covenant theology in this relationship between the Father and Christ the Son. And I know that that is a very powerful statement to make. How do you pick an item that out of all the things that we know about in Christianity and so forth, and speak about that as being the crux of the entire scheme and scope of Christianity and so forth. So I realize the expanse of that statement. I realize just how what I'm saying here. But I truly believe that at the end of the day, if we understand that God interacts with men only through covenants, through the covenants that he has created. And then we see that man then fell in the covenant of works and had no possible way of being restored back to God, apart from the fact that God intervened and formed a second covenant, and this time not with just a mere man, and not even the best of mere men, but he formed a covenant with the God-man, a unique man, the theanthropic man. He formed it with himself. He formed it with his Son. And so now this covenant, it cannot fail. This is the covenant that has been entered into. This is the covenant that has now been accomplished and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think when we begin to understand and meditate upon all that is transpired in this glorious covenant of redemption, I think we'll say, as I have said, that this is the crown jewel of not only covenant theology, but this is the crown jewel, doctrinally speaking, of the entire Christianity, the entire Christian system. This is what I would say concerning this subject. Now, I mentioned that having made then such a bold statement about this particular doctrine, I just thought, and I would encourage you to think, how often, if that's true, if this is really that important or anywhere near it, that level of importance, why is it then, or how is it then, that so it has been spoken of so infrequently, right? That so many Christians, professing Christians, this would probably be unknown territory to them. The entire idea of covenant theology specifically this aspect of the covenant would be virtually unknown territory to them. Now that's a travesty, right? If this is the crux of Christianity, if this is then where we can find our greatest level of comfort, our greatest level of confidence for Christian living in this doctrine, isn't it a travesty then that for some reason in our modern day evangelicalism, it's virtually unknown? This doctrine is unknown, as if it had never taken place whatsoever. Now, I'm not saying that people can't be saved without knowing this tremendous doctrine. They know of it in maybe certain other ways, lesser ways, little statements that would point ultimately to the same thing, but they don't really or haven't spent much time because of the teaching that they have received and the state of the church today and so forth in developing this important doctrine and making this doctrine an important aspect of their life because it has such a vital part to play in Christianity. So I just think it speaks volumes of where we are today and, of course, speaks about the idea of the work that we still need to do. We'll never be bored. I mean, the work that we need to do in reteaching the essential doctrinal truths of the Scriptures that have been lost over the couple hundred years in our culture, our Christian culture, I think is a very, very necessary work that needs to be done in our day and age. The text that I had chosen in order to talk about this subject from, I don't believe I read it on the broadcast yesterday. I may have alluded to it. I got right into a couple of the points and then realized I may not even have read the text here, but it's a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's found in Philippians chapter 2 and the opening 11 verses. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fill ye my joy that you be like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that's the text that we have been looking at, classic text of Scripture that points out as one of the verses that I turn to talk about the reality of the covenant of redemption. Now, yesterday on the broadcast, I said that in seeking to prove the concept of the reality of this covenant of redemption, I selected three different ways in which we can prove it. One would be, as we started yesterday, to look through what is referred to as the purpose of God. When we look at the purpose of God, we're talking about the decrees of God and the what's referred to in the scripture as the eternal counsels of God. We're looking way back in the eternity past, before there was time and before there was anything, before anything had been created. The only thing that there was God himself, and God, the triune God, at that time is revealed to us as being at a time of deliberation and dialogue between themselves and so forth, the persons of the Trinity. And there, in that purpose of God that was established then, which aspects of it are revealed throughout numerous passages of Scripture, I say that when we look at those things, it proves the reality of the covenant of redemption. The second thing that I said that would prove the reality of the covenant of redemption was the position of the Son, the position that Christ holds, as Christ, of course, holds this unique position in the roles that he has assumed as part of the responsibilities of the covenant of redemption in the covenantal relationship that was formed between him and his Father. And as we see those roles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is going throughout his earthly ministry, those things then provide us proof of the eternal covenant that was there between Christ and the Father. And then the third way is the peculiar relationship between the Father and the Son. And these things are also revealed to us in the Word of God as well. And so we looked at the first one yesterday, and I talked about the fact with the purpose of God, that God's plans and his purposes are presented in the Scripture as being part of deliberation and discussion, although in reality, of course, the all-knowing, all-wise God, he has no need to actually discuss things with anyone. There's a perfect unanimity that exists between the persons of the Trinity and so forth. So there's not a real sense in which one person of the Trinity could reveal something unknown to another person of the Trinity. They're of the same essence. They're equal in power and glory, but in an anthropomorphic terms, in terms that are use, you know, mere human reasoning, God has condescended once again to convey to us something about himself, and in this case, something about the work that he has undertaken for the salvation of men. And so he has put it in this terminology about deliberation and discussion and so forth. These are the way it's conveyed to us. But as he puts these out, it reveals to us, you know, among other things, the unanimous consent of the triune God in the salvation of men. And so what do we see when we come to the Scripture? There was in the Truth Project, I mentioned this the Lord's Day morning, last Lord's Day, but in the Truth Project, we had a segment in which Del Tackett, the host, gave a little bit of a short lesson on the idea of a theory, a hypothesis to a theory, to a law, you know, going, and he just gave this presentation on how these things happen. He says, you know, first you have a hypothesis, and so somebody's got an idea, a statement about the way that something works, and then they form from that hypothesis, they form a theory, and then you take that theory and you test it against the data in the realm in which that theory is supposed to operate. And so I was tongue-in-cheek giving an example this past Lord's Day. I said we could come up with some sort of a theory. You could say, okay, all right-handed people are better looking and smarter than left-handed people. Believe it or not, this got a couple of amens from the congregation really quickly. Just off the top of my head, just a, you know, as I say, tongue-in-cheek example. And they said, so the pool of data then would be, you know, all mankind across the face of the earth. So if you reach in and you grab somebody out of that pool and you examine them, okay, they're right-handed. Are they handsome if it's a man, or beautiful if it's a woman? Are they smart? Do they indicate, you know, they have good sense of understanding of things and so forth? You say, okay, if they meet those criteria, then you'd say, okay, then the theory holds true. Now, if you've got to do this multiple times. So the second time you reach into that pool of humanity, pull another person out, you notice right away, yes, it's a very handsome young man, and he seems to be very wise and articulate and so forth. And you say, you know, meets all those requirements. Is he right-handed or left-handed? Oh, he's left-handed. He's left-handed. Okay, well, now your entire theory is shot because it doesn't line up with the pool, with the actual realm in which you're applying that theory to. It doesn't hold up as being an accurate theory. Well, here I'm saying that the theory that I'm putting forward is that the purposes of God then portray to us in the scripture that there was some sort of a covenantal arrangement or a covenantal relationship that took place in eternity past. So now we reach into the data with that theory and we start pulling out examples, scriptural examples, and saying, does this match up with that theory? Can we say that the theory is true? The premise, the thesis is true. Can we say that it's true by pulling out these different examples? Well, let's see. We turn to like Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 or 10 and 11, and we read this: to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then he adds, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Here's the apostle talking about the salvation of the church and how this is the wonder and the marvel of principalities and powers. And so having said that, he then says, he ties it to according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And I would say, voila, there is the tie back to the eternal purpose. Here's salvation. Here is the outgoing, the unfolding of the glorious plan of salvation in the church and the salvation of God's people and so forth. And lo and behold, we find that it is tied back to not just God in general in eternity past, but it's purposed in Christ Jesus in eternity past as well. We find in 1 Peter that it speaks about him being, Jesus being slain from the foundation of the world. We find that eternal life itself was said to be in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, promised before the world began. We find that Second Timothy chapter 1:9 speaks this way. It says, who is speaking of God saving us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So mentioned that Christ was the eternally appointed Savior and then the historically manifested Savior. And not only do we see then that the saving purpose of Christ was formed in eternity past as part of the eternal purpose of God, but that we in the exact and the salvation that we enjoy was formulated at that particular time as well. In fact, very clearly in the scripture, the elect are said to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 that that all that had taken place in the suffering and the death of Christ was the result of the eternal counsel, and that it was all determined before, that was what it was to be done. In the well-known passage in Romans chapter 8, 28, it says, the calling of God's elect in time is according to his purpose. His purpose that he's been mentioning was formed in eternity past. So of all these scriptures and many, many more, we find that the premise holds true, that the purpose of God is the first part in proving the concept or the thesis statement, the proposition that there, and the proof that there is a reality of the covenant of redemption was formed in eternity past. An arrangement between the Father and the Son. Now, the second thing that proves this is the position of the Son. Now, in the introduction to covenant theology, I mentioned that in the scripture, it specifically states that that there are two men that stand as the representative heads in God's sight. There was the first man, which is Adam, and he stood as the federal head of the human race. And then we read about the second man, or the last Adam, that is Christ, who is designated as the great federal head of his people as well. In fact, when we read about the first Adam, we are told that he was a type or a shadow of him that was to come. So from the very beginning, when it speaks about Adam, it's telling us that there's going to be two very similar men who are similar in the sense that they hold the same position. They have a number of things in that position that they hold in common. And a couple of the things that they hold in common is, as we see, that the first Adam stood in union with all men by natural generation. The second Adam stands in union with his people as well. In fact, not only do they stand in a relationship of union to the people, but they also stand in a relationship of representation and a relationship of imputation to their respective people. So all of these three elements, union, representation, imputation, are the three common threads that run through the two men, the first man and the second man, the first Adam, and the second or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first Adam stood in union with all men by natural generation and represented them in the covenant of works in the garden. And since he fell in that covenant of works, we find that he imputed to them his sin and his condemnation. He caused them to be under the wrath of God and the misery, in a state of sin and misery and so forth. He imputed all the results of his failure to keep the covenant of works. He imputed that to all of his posterity after him, all those who he represented. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he also stands in union with all of his people. Now, he represents a spiritual group of people, and he represents them as their mediator in the covenant of redemption. And he imputes to them his righteousness and the resulting justification that takes place as a result of that righteousness being imputed to them. So he keeps the covenant of works absolutely perfectly. And not only does he do that, but he pays the penalty of those who had broken the covenant of works as well. So in both precept and penalty, Christ, the second Adam, meets all the demands of the law of God on behalf of the group that he represents. And so thus Christ bears a special relationship to his believing people. And in that relationship, Christ is identified as the head of the body, the head of the church. this relationship between Christ the Redeemer and the redeemed, we just saw as we were looking a few moments ago under the purposes of God, this goes back to the eternal decree. This goes back to that eternal counsel that was being spoken of. It was then that this particular group of people was given to Christ. It was a definite group of people given to Christ as part of the purpose of God decreed before the world began. In John 17, Christ repeatedly speaks of these people as those, as he's praying to the Father directly, he says, those whom thou hast given me. The Father, as part of a reward for Christ successfully and faithfully carrying out the responsibilities of the covenant of redemption, promised to the Son a group of people, and thus Christ is, and from eternity, the head of the body and the elect. We'll continue in a couple of minutes when we come back from the break. We'll continue to look at this line of thought and look at this idea of Christ as the head and the mediator and the surety and these types of statements that are spoken of concerning Christ, looking at it all under this idea of the position of the Son as the second proof in the statement that I'm making, propositional statement about the covenant of grace. We'll be
You're
back
listening
in a minute.
To Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. I'm in the process of seeking to prove the reality of the covenant of redemption, and that part being the covenantal relationship between the Father and the Son in order to redeem the people that the Lord had chosen in eternity past unto salvation. And so the couple of proofs that I am looking at in particular is the proof of there being the eternal covenant, the first one being the purpose of God, the second one being the position of the Son. And the particular point that I'm making about the position of the Son is that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood as the federal head of his people. He stood in the same position that the first Adam stood in. And we know that with the first Adam, that there was a covenant that was made with the first Adam called the covenant of works. The second Adam, who has come to do the covenant of works successfully, who has come to under the requirements of keeping that covenant that Adam failed to keep perfectly, it's only reasonable then to conclude that this is a covenant as well. And the fact that there is a covenant with Christ in this position that he holds, and we find that this covenant was established with Christ in eternity past, we say then that there is a covenantal relationship that was formed between the first person and second person of the Trinity in that eternal council in eternity past. Eternity past is a funny statement. I know eternity is all the time, but it's the only way that I can think to point back to it in the particular, it's the only terminology we have. Let's put it that way. Let me just say that for Christ then is revealed in the scripture, not only to stand in this relationship to his people, but he is referred to then to be the head and the body of the church. John chapter 17, he constantly refers to the people those whom thou hast given me. We haven't gotten to that point yet, but there was all of the elements of a covenant can be established between the Father and the Son. So we can look at the parties of the covenant and the proviso and the penalty and the and the rewards that should be given to the promises that are made as a result of the covenant being kept successfully and so forth. All of those can be established. Well, here, speaking of the promises or the rewards that are given, we find that Christ constantly speaks of those whom thou hast given me. Christ was given the responsibility to save a certain group of people, and he is given the reward of having those people to be his in the covenant of redemption. And so we find this stated this way in John chapter 17. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, Christ is identified as the surety of a better covenant. So it specifically tells us that Christ was in a covenant relationship, and it says that this is a better covenant. So what's a surety? We don't use, I don't think, that terminology any longer, maybe in some legal documents, but a surety is one who stands in the place of another, taking legal responsibility for the obligation of the other and guaranteeing that those obligations will be fulfilled. That's the idea of a surety. Now, you may be familiar with this concept when you, if you've ever co-signed for maybe one of your children, to co-sign for them to buy a car or something. They don't have the money to buy the car. They want to buy the car. They want to take out a loan to buy the car. And so you have equity in your home. You have assets and so forth that the bank recognizes. You don't necessarily have to put the money down, but you can put your name down saying that you will take the responsibility for the obligation to pay this loan should the other party falter, should your child falter in the paying of the bills. Well, you are acting as a surety for that covenantal relationship, that contract that exists between your child and the bank. And so in this way, this is what we see with Christ. Man had broken the covenant with God, and Christ was made the surety for his people in the renewed covenantal relationship with God. And so the whole purpose of Christ's work was wrapped up in man's covenantal relationship with the Lord. So man had broken the covenant. He was in need of a covenant being reestablished with God. He needed somebody who would then be the suretyship. He didn't have his own merit in order to enter into a relationship with God. He needed a surety to be able to do this on his behalf. And all of the entire salvation of men is wrapped up in covenant terminology, and Christ is the one who is viewed in the scripture as having fulfilled those terms. So Christ, as the surety of his people, stood as the second or the last Adam, exactly in the place of the first Adam, in exactly the same covenant, and thus in exactly the same relationship as federal head, and more specifically, in the covenantal relationship with his Father. Now, this is not just me saying these things. There are others that have written about this topic, of course. And here is A.W. Pink in his Divine Covenants, I think this one comes from. It says, the Father covenanted with Christ that he should be the federal head of his people, undertaking for them, freeing them from that dreadful condemnation wherein God foresaw from eternity that they would fall in Adam. This alone explains why Christ is denominated the last Adam, or the second man, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Let it be very carefully noted that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that we are expressly told that Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body, quote unquote. He could not have been the savior of the church unless he had first been the head. That is, unless he had voluntarily entered into the work of suretyship by divine appointment, serving as the representative of his people, taking upon him all their responsibilities and agreeing to the discharge of all their legal obligations, putting himself in the stead of his insolvent people and paying their debts, working out for them a perfect righteousness and legally meriting for them the reward or the blessing of the fulfilled law. And so he speaks about this whole concept that Christ interposed himself as the surety of the people of God. And we find that Christ couldn't, he's saying that Christ could not be the head of the church. He could not, or the savior of the body, unless he was first made the head. He had to be the head. He had to be in this federal headship position in order to be able to do this work on their behalf, to be their surety, before he could then save, be the savior of the church. And so this is what we find in the scripture. For the Bible to speak of there being any additional covenant with man after the fall, there must first be a covenant with Christ. See, once man is in a fallen position, once he is now in this position where he is ruined before God, he is polluted morally because he has fallen away from God, and because he has willfully and wickedly broken the covenant that God had placed him in, there can be no more covenant with man entered into in that condition, unless, you know, God forms a covenant with someone else on their behalf, right? There must first be a covenant with Christ, and then they are brought into union with Christ, but there must first be a covenant with Christ before there can ever be any sort of covenantal blessings that flow to the people of God who are in Christ. And so this is what we see presented to us in the Word of God. Since this is the very purpose of Christ's headship, this federal headship proves that he stood in a covenantal relationship with God the Father in the works of redemption. Remember I said in the beginning of this section that we're on, I said there have been some critics of covenant theology that deny the idea that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, and they deny the importance of covenants and everything altogether. Many of the critics who hold the different systems of theology or understanding God's relationship with man, I don't think those systems that they hold to are biblical and accurate according to the Bible and so forth. I wouldn't say that those people are unsaved, but I would just say the system that they're holding to there is not accurately represent what the Bible reveals to us. But I also said that there are some even who claim to be covenant theologians who say that they see, you know, the benefits of the covenants that are mentioned throughout the scriptures and so forth, and they see God deals with men in the form of covenants and so forth. But as some of them, very noted ones actually, would say that they just don't see, they think that we've gone too far to say that there's a covenantal relationship between God the Father and God the Son in redeeming man from their sins. And so they don't see it. They feel that, to their credit, they are trying to maintain and they are trying to guard the teaching about that the secret things of the Lord are secret and they're not meant to be delved into, and we shouldn't try to delve into the things that the Lord has not revealed to us. But where they make their mistake is they don't see the implications of all of these other, in these other areas, like the ones that we've been looking at thus far, the area of the purposes of God, the area of the position that Christ held. They don't see by way of implication what is implied in those sections is obviously that there was a covenantal relationship between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. And this, so there's, we're not just, you know, baldly and boldly speculating that there is one. We're basing it upon what the God and his word has revealed to his people. Now, the third and final point is the peculiar relationship between God the Father and God the Son throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the face of the earth. And the bottom line point to this is, I'll just give you the conclusion first, and then, you know, talk a little bit about some of the verses that show, that prove this. But the conclusion first, I would say, is this, that no matter what you want to call it, the Bible depicts a rather extensive arrangement between the Father and the Son for the redemption of man, and it gives a number of details about that arrangement. And unless you are just specifically prejudiced against calling it a covenant, covenant actually affords the most natural terminology that we could select for describing what is portrayed to us in the scripture. Unless you just have some sort of a beef about the word covenant and don't want to use the word and you want to choose to use something else, the concept is certainly there and I don't think can be denied. For instance, this relates more to just the overtly, the idea that there is a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son. One of the texts of scripture that shows this is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. The text reads this way. It says, "And I appoint unto you," he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." Well, the verb translated here, and you can look this up for yourself in any concordance, like a Strong's exhaustive concordance or so forth. But the verb that is translated here as appoint is the word from which we get the word covenant. It's the word from which covenant is derived. So this word in the original, it means to give by covenant. So thus Christ himself speaks of a covenant between his Father and himself. So the text would read this way, "And I give by covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father hath given by covenant a kingdom unto me." And that's what Christ is saying in that passage. He's saying, just as my Father and I have covenanted together in order to provide me with my kingdom and so forth, I now have covenanted with you in order to give you the kingdom as well. So this is a clear statement. And there's other statements then that speak about this relationship between the Father and the Son. One of the areas where this relationship is spoken about is in the bond, I think. Well, let me put it this way. I would say that the Father and the Son entered into a definite bond and engaged themselves to each other to faithfully fulfill their respective terms in the bond that they had entered into. The Father is depicted in the scripture as the originator of the redemptive plan, the Son as the servant of the Father. And this, in this, the Son is depicted as being subordinate to the Father. This is the only way that we can understand some of the statements that are given to us in the scripture that Christ makes. When Christ speaks of, like, you know, the Father is greater than I am, how can that be if they are co-equal in the Trinity and so forth, in the essence of the Trinity? Well, of course, it cannot be according to the essence of the Trinity. But when we think that of the economy of the Trinity, which is a term that is used to describe the roles that were assumed by the three persons of the Trinity in order to bring about the redemption of God's people, when we look at it that way, and we can understand how Christ is able to say that the Father is greater than I am. So the Son is depicted as being subordinate to the Father because he is standing in the place of fallen man in his covenantal relationship to God. So because of this peculiar relationship that exists here, we see that this is the type of thing that is portrayed to us in the Scripture. Let me give you a statement by J.I. Packer on this point. Packer says this. He says, the fourth way in which the Scripture forces covenant theology upon us is by the explicit declaring of the covenant of redemption. Most notably, though not by no means exclusively, in the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. All Jesus' references to his purpose in the world as the doing of the Father's will and to his actual words and works as obedience to the Father's commands, in such places like in John chapter 4, verses 32 through 34, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John chapter 12, 14, 15, 17, 19. These are all places where all of these references are made to Jesus saying that he had come to be obedient to the Father and so forth. All his further references to his being sent by the Father into the world to perform a specific task. And again, you can see all of those in chapter 3 and 5 and 6 and 7, all throughout just the Gospel of John. He's just using John's Gospel as the only proof text for this, although it's in the other Gospels as well. He's just limiting himself to one of the four Gospels. In limiting there, he's saying that in all these different references, you know, possibly we're approaching 50 different references, easy, to both of these two aspects. Christ being sent by the Father, Christ accomplishing the work, or the being obedient to the work that has been given to him by the Father, all of these different references, and all of his references to the Father giving him a particular person to save and to his acceptance of the task of rescuing them from perishing by dying for them and by calling and shepherding them to glory, which is numerous again, John chapter 6, 10, 17, of course, you know, a number of verses in John 17, verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, 19, 22, 24. There are so many, all of these things, Packer says, are so many testimonies to the reality of the covenant of redemption. The emphasis is pervasive. It is arresting. It is inescapable. Jesus' own words force on thoughtful readers recognition of the covenant economy as fundamental to all thought about the reality of God's saving grace. Quite a statement that is given there by Dr. Packer on that particular issue. And so we just find over and over and over again in the Scripture this glorious statement being made. Again, A.W. Pink says this, having voluntarily undertaken the terms of the everlasting covenant, a special economical relationship was now established between the Father and the Son. The Father considered as the appointer of the everlasting covenant, the Son as the God-man mediator, the head and the surety of his people. Now it was that the Father became Christ's Lord, as it's revealed to us in Psalm 16 and verse 2, and also is evident in other places such as Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. And now it was that the Son became the Father's servant, as it's shown in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, and even here in our text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, undertaking the work appointed. Observe that the clause took upon him the form of a servant precedes and was made into the likeness of men. This explains his own utterance. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. This accounts for his declaration, my Father is greater than I, wherein the Savior was speaking with reference to the covenantal arrangement which existed between the Father and himself. So we can see in all of these ways, we see that the covenant of redemption, specifically the relationship between Christ and his people, the relationship between Christ and the Father in that covenant, in which the people of God get in on the blessings of because of their union with Christ, in all of those ways that I have just said, specifically in the purpose of God, in the position of Christ, in the peculiar relationship of Christ between the Father and the Son, in those three ways, I think we can clearly come to the conclusion of the reality of a covenant of redemption that was formed in eternity past for the salvation of God's people. My friend, if you want to have the assurance of salvation, if you want to have the type of consolation and comfort, you want to have and confidence for Christian living, to be able to live the Christian life, meditate on this reality of the covenant of redemption. This is the key to successful and victorious Christian living. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.